Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Jenny, for reading God's holy word for us. As we've been making our way through this first letter of Peter for the last couple of weeks, we've noted that it was written to Christians who were facing persecution and suffering. They were under a great deal of pressure. And I know many of us are going through hardships. All of us will at least once in our lives face some tremendous pressure. And the issue is how we respond to those pressures, whether we end up becoming better or we become bitter. We'll either grow from them and become more holy and godly, or we will allow that experience to sour our souls. I'm mindful that several of you have been facing some extremely difficult situations. Some of you have loved ones that are quite ill. Some of you are facing serious physical problems. Some of you parents are struggling for your children who are going through difficult times, and it's breaking your heart. Some of you feel lonely and hurt. Some of you are going through a real crucible at work. The stress is extremely high. Others of you are struggling in some relationships. None of us here are facing a kind of persecution I suspect that our brothers and sisters in the first century faced. But what Peter has to say to them is very applicable to us today. I want to remind you that it's during the tragedies of life, during the difficult times, that our faith becomes more real and vital and precious to us than at any other time. As we continue in our study of 1 Peter, I want to talk with you specifically this morning about some practical lessons concerning growing in your faith. We've seen previous studies, some of the teachings about who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, and the life of holiness that he calls us to. And today I want us to pick up our reading with verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. You've been standing. I'll have you remain seated this time, but follow along with me, please, as we look at 1 Peter 1, 17 through 2, 3. Since you call on a father who judges each person impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts truly be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. I want to focus our attention primarily on what Peter has to tell us about growing in the faith, as detailed in those first three verses of chapter 2. But before we get to that, I just have to at least do a flyover of verses 17 through 25, because it's just a gold mine of truth. In that section, Peter reminds his readers how life is to be lived vertically and horizontally. He begins with our vertical relationship with God the Father. He tells us several things about the Father. First, God is a Father who judges impartially. He says in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, it's interesting how in our society seems to be quite open to God, provided that he is innocuous and primarily committed to our happiness. But if we begin to talk about the Father who judges everyone's work impartially, people start getting uncomfortable, don't they? And yet the clear teaching of Scripture is that all that we have done and all that we are is going to come under the scrutiny of the eternal Father who will function as our judge. Now the good news is that we not only have a Father who is a judge, but good news is the judge is our Father. And to know that our lives will be brought under the scrutiny of one who has offered to adopt us into his family and loves us so much that he gave his very Son for us, well, that helps a lot. Second, God is the Father who redeems eternally. In verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now that word redeemed is related to ransom. It emphasized the price of salvation. Now there is, of course, a sense in which our salvation is free, but that doesn't mean that it's without cost. That free salvation cost the Lord everything, yet he chose to pay it. And Peter writes, you were redeemed from the empty way of life. Isn't a life of emptiness an apt description for many people who are without Christ? Many people have this profound sense of emptiness in their hearts. And so Peter reminds his readers of the way of life before they met Jesus. And then he reminds them of what Jesus did for them. He has shed his blood to purchase them and set them free. Third, God is the Father who plans sovereignly. Verse 20 says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So Jesus' coming was no knee-jerk response of the Father. Before the foundation of the world, God had already ordained that Jesus should be the Lamb without defect and without blemish and would die and take away the sins of the world. Fourth, God is the Father who triumphed gloriously. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. That Christ's atoning death was not only costly, but adequate, is witnessed to in that God raised him from the dead and glorified him. Peter very succinctly brings out a truth that is universal in the New Testament. The suffering and the death of Christ are always connected with his triumph and glory. New Testament makes this very clear, and it's a fact that we should never forget. Making a careful study of the Passion and the Resurrection as a whole, theologian Edward Rogers wrote, I began to feel that there was something subtly and tragically wrong in any emphasis on the agony of the cross, which dimmed the brightness of the resurrection. Any suggestion that it was endured pain rather than overcoming love, which secured man's salvation. The crucifixion cannot be interpreted and understood except in light of the resurrection. Now next, Peter goes on to talk about our horizontal relationship with each other. Notice first that believers have a common goal in Christ. Verse 22 is one of the strong statements of brotherly love in the New Testament. It virtually makes brotherly love a goal of our conversion. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. You know, back in the first half of the second century, Aristides of Athens, a Greek Christian author, wrote a defense to the Roman Emperor Hadrian in order to counter the popular notion that Christians were nothing but a sect of troublemakers. And he wrote this when the church was being decimated by the Roman Empire, when Christians were imprisoned, when they were being fed to the lions, when they were being crucified, and so many other atrocities. And despite the power and the brutality of the Roman Empire, Caesar Hadrian was stumped as to why he couldn't crush out these Christians and silence them for good. And so he sent this man, Aristides, to infiltrate the church and the Christians and to get some answers. And after observing these Christians for a while, Aristides wrote to Emperor Hadrian. And in our prayer group this last week, I shared 3 pages of his response. It just blew me away. It's really good stuff. I'm just going to share 1 paragraph, just a few excerpts that he wrote. They love one another, and he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their own homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. And if there are any among them that are poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Such, O king, is their manner of life. And verily, this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them. Now, I mean, that's a wonderful way to depict these early Christians. Now, Peter expected that growth in purity and holiness would result in deeper love among Christians. Notice, secondly, that believers have a common ground in Christ through God's word. We'll pick it up at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. We Christians have been born again through the living and the enduring word of God. We are saved by grace, and because we have received new life in Christ, we should be motivated to live to please God, to obey the truth, to keep ourselves pure, to love our Christian brothers and sisters. So, with that as a background, I told you it was going to be a flyover. In light of all that Christ has done for us, that we might be born again, Peter calls us to take action. And just as last week, we came to that word therefore in verse 13 of chapter 1. Now we come to that same word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2. What's it there for? In light of our salvation in Christ, and in order for us to grow as we ought, Peter tells us we need to jettison some things. He knows that if certain attitudes and actions are in our lives, we will lose our appetite for the pure word of God. And if we stop feeding on the word, we will stop growing and will no longer enjoy the grace that we find in the Lord. So first of all, he tells us we need to get rid of some things. He says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So first on the list is malice, which is really wickedness in all of its forms. Peter's calling for the same action that James does in his letter. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That's the way we Christians should approach evil. The writer of Hebrews encourages, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, right? You realize how many of our problems would be resolved if we took that counsel seriously? If we would only flee from sin, our lives would be so much more full and blessed. Sin deprives us of God's best, and yet we often play games with sin. Then we're also to rid ourselves of deceit. You know, you are deceitful when you tell a lie or you omit the truth in order to gain a personal advantage. Deceit is a clever form of deliberate dishonesty. Makes me think of a driver who put a note under the windshield wiper of a parked car. It read, I have just smashed into your car. The people who saw the accident are watching me. They think I'm writing down my name and address. I'm not. Good luck. Word deceit is often translated guile. It carries with it the thought of using devious words and actions to get what we want. It's saying that what you think others want to hear to advance your own purposes. And that kind of deception has no place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that Peter says is we're to get rid of hypocrisy. Now, you know that the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek theater and referred to the practice of putting on a mask and playing a part on stage. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something that they're not. It's the opposite of the sincere love that Peter's just been talking about. It's role-playing or acting like something you're not. Some of you probably have heard of the ocean liner, the RMS Queen Mary. Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was launched in 1936. Through 4 decades and a world war, she served until she was retired, anchored as a floating hotel and a museum in Long Beach, California. During the conversion, her three massive smokestacks were taken down to be scraped and repainted. But on the dock, they crumbled. There was nothing left of the 3/4-inch steel plate from the stacks that had been formed. All that remained were 30 coats of paint that had been applied over the years. The steel had rusted away. Reminds me of what Jesus said about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "You're whitewashed sepulchers or whitewashed tombs, all clean and nice on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones." In other words, they didn't have any real substance, spiritual substance to their lives. They were all about exterior appearance. Peter goes on to say we should rid ourselves of envy, which is the desire to have what another person has, or for other people to be as unsuccessful as you are. In its ugliest form, it is to sorrow over another's success and to rejoice over another's misfortune. Cub fans and Cardinal fans understand this. Okay. Instead of being resentful and envying those of us, those for whom things seem to have turned out better, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to trust God and believe that in the midst of our present circumstances, God will find a way of providing opportunities for us to experience joyful service and total fulfillment regardless of the difficult circumstances we have to endure. Now, the last thing that Peter mentions is we're to rid ourselves of slander of every kind. In other words, backbiting, cutting down, gossiping, character assassination that harms a person's reputation. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of the young man during the Middle Ages who went to a monk saying, "I've sinned by telling slanderous statements about someone. What should I do now?" And the monk replied, "Put a feather on every doorstep in town." And the young man did. And then he returned to the monk wondering if there's anything else he should do. And he said, "Yes, go back and pick up all the feathers." The man said, "But that's impossible. By now the wind will have blown them all over the town." The monk said, "That's right. In the same way, the slanderous remarks you made are impossible to retrieve." Brothers and sisters, there are many, many people who are no longer in the church today because some Christian forgot the biblical mandate to get rid of slander and gossip and evil speaking. We would do well to remember, if you can't speak well of a person, don't speak at all. The Bible says in Titus 3:2, speak evil of no one. Now let me pause, hold those five things for you to consider: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These attitudes have no place in the life of a Jesus follower, no place in the life of the church. Now, these are all relational sins, aren't they? You might call them horizontal because they touch how we relate to others around us. So Peter says if we're going to grow, first you have to get rid of sin, ourselves of sin. As long as you carry this stuff around in your life, you will not grow as you should, and you will not have an appetite for God's word. Secondly, we need to crave God's word. In verse 2, he tells us, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, the Greek word translated spiritual, logikos, means logical, reasonable, spiritual. As such, it probably is pointing to the word of God, which provides spiritual life to those who partake of it. The word of God is described, we just read in the last part of chapter 1, is living and enduring. Thus, like milk, the essential nourishment for babies, it sustains life and it gives growth. Peter was saying that believers should always crave more and more of God's word in the same way that a baby eagerly desires milk. Have you ever noticed new Christian and their love for the word? They don't have their theology sorted out yet. They haven't had all the Sunday school classes or discipleship groups. I don't know where the books are in the Bible, but you show me a new Christian, and they will look in the Word of God, and they will say, "Wow!" And I've had them come up to me and say, "You wouldn't believe what I read this week. Look at this!" And they're all excited about what God is doing and what He is saying. Several years ago, when I was pastoring in Springfield, Illinois, we invited a family to join us for Sunday dinner following our morning worship service, and the family had accepted our invitation to come to church on a friend day. And the mother in the family, Sabra, was also my swimming instructor at the YMCA. And she was curious about what it was that went on that hour before the worship service. And she'd noticed something in the bulletin about it. And I explained, well, that's when we have Sunday school. And she didn't know what that was. And I said, well, that's when we get together and, you know, various age level groups and study the Bible and see how it applies to our lives. And she said, isn't that a neat idea? And she was right. It is a neat idea. I said, yeah, we thought that up, you know. No. It was later in that week that Sabra and her husband, Cliff, invited me to their home. And I had the privilege of leading both of them to Christ. And soon they were coming to Sunday school. They're looking for every opportunity they could to learn more about God's Word. And we discipled them in the faith for several years. And today, Sabra is pastoring our Free Methodist Church over in Decatur, Illinois. I'll never forget how exciting it was to be around them and see their hunger for the Word of God as new Christians. Problem for some of us is that we come to God's Word as though it's just same old, same old. You know, we've lost the expectancy of learning from God's Word and making direct application to our lives. Well, friends, I just pray that God will renew within us a craving for His Word, like newborn Christians have. Some Christians just yawn their way through the Word and they sleep their way through the preaching of it. They're not expecting anything from God. You know, there's something that I've noticed in my 48 years of preaching. I started preaching my junior year in high school, and I've been either an assistant or an interim or a senior pastor at 8 different churches. I've preached in revivals and family camps and youth camps and nursing homes and filled pulpits in probably 40 different churches. And I can tell you that there's a tremendous difference in the way people receive the Word of God as it's preached. There are some people who are so hungry. They are there and they are praying for me as I preach, and because they want, they're expecting spiritual food. They want to hear God's Word because they know they need it. It's like saying, sick them to a dog. Man, they are just ready to go. And there are other people, before I've even announced my text or my topic, they've got their arms crossed, they put their head down, and they're closed their eyes and ready to settle down for a long winter's nap. At the campground Cumberland Presbyterian Church that I pastored my senior year in college, one of the deacons would drop off to sleep before I even started preaching. I felt like breaking out in a song that the Baptist folk singer Dan McBride wrote. He used to the tune of Beautiful Dreamer. I won't sing it for you, but the words were, Beautiful Dreamer, wake unto me. I'm speaking to you there in pew number 3. Sleeping in church is not for a deacon, especially when I'm up here and preaching. Beautiful dreamer, don't start to snore. I've covered 3 points, but I've got 4 more. My wife is yawning, but I can't correct her because so is my Christian education director. There's more to the song, but that's enough for now. The point I'm making is that many in the church today no longer crave the pure spiritual milk of God's Word like newborn babies. And I'll tell you right now, I'd rather take a church full of new Christians who say, wow, to God's Word over a church filled with Greek scholars who say, well, we need to understand the implications of the present, middle, indicative, deponent verb and its relation to the second aorist passive participle. Wouldn't you? We got to get excited about the Word of God. Now, some may say, but after all, Pastor, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and do you expect me to still get excited about this? Well, if you're dead, no. But if you have been walking with Jesus, this Word ought to be more precious and beautiful and insightful. It ought to be the joy of your life. You ought to want to hide it in your heart. It ought to be the first thing that you go to, not only in the bad times, but in the good times. One of the most telling and dangerous symptoms of a person who's growing cold in their relationship with the Lord is a loss of their appetite for God's Word. There's probably no greater indication of backsliding and ill health in believers than ceasing to desire the Word of God. If we stop feeding on the Word, we stop growing, and we stop enjoying the grace that we find in the Lord. Peter is saying we ought to have a love affair with the Word of God. Love it like a newborn Christian. Crave the Word. After Pastor Martin Niemöller began his fatiguing years as a prisoner under Hitler, his cell door opened one day and instructed a Nazi officer with surprising attempt at politeness, the officer said to Pastor Niemöller, "Have you any wishes or complaints?" "Yes, I do. When I was brought here, I was stripped by your men of practically everything, my wedding ring, my wristwatch, my suspenders, all my books and papers, and I have accordingly many wishes. But one wish above all, that you give me back my Bible, and that right away." Officer hesitated, but only for a moment, and he calling the guard, he said, "Get this man's Bible from my office." 10 minutes later, it was there. Now listen to this from Pastor Niemöller. "What did this book mean to me during the long and weary years of solitary confinement, and then for the last 4 years at Dachau? The Word of God was simply everything to me. Comfort and strength, guidance and hope, master of my days and companion of my nights, the bread which kept me from starvation, and the water of life that refreshed my soul." Oh, friends, how often we take for granted this wonderful gift of God's Word. Let's be people who commit to feed ourselves on Scripture, that we may grow in the grace of God. Okay, we've seen how verse 1 describes certain horizontal sins that we need to put off, and verse 2 describes the vertical reality of our spiritual growth and a closer walk with God. But here's Peter's whole point. The way we treat one another has a direct impact on our relationship with God. As long as we are harboring these relational sins and wrong attitudes, we will never grow spiritually. These relational sins are like junk food, like you're just eating a bunch of garbage and then you're not hungry when it's dinner time, right? They choke off our craving for the Word so that instead of growing, we just stay the way we are. You can treat people unkindly and gossip about them and harbor bitterness. You can have a sharp tongue and a critical spirit. You can look down your nose at other people who aren't like you. And as long as you do that, you will never grow spiritually. Not even if you come to church every time the doors are open and go to a Bible study every other day. Those relational sins will choke off the Word of God in your life. That explains why some people can come to church for years and never get better. They're harboring a relational garbage pit on the inside. And they make excuses for their envy, and they ignore their gossip, and they make light of their cutting comments, and they justify their meanness toward others, and they don't grow because they can't grow. When your horizontal is messed up, your vertical will not be right, and vice versa. God has wired us so that the horizontal and the vertical go together. Apostle John states it very plainly in his first epistle. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, the third thing we see from our text that is a helpful to reminder to us as we seek to grow as Christians is to taste the goodness of the Lord. Verse 3, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." As Peter speaks about growing, he's speaking about tasting. Before one can crave or deeply desire spiritual milk, that person must first taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe Peter is thinking of that passage that we read from the Old Testament this morning, from Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Let me give you a few characteristics of taste. Taste creates the desire to eat. Why do you love to eat? Well, one reason, not the only reason, but one reason is because it tastes good, right? Many of us eat because we like the taste, not because we want to go exercise our jaws. I'll tell you what will motivate you to study the Word of God. Taste good. Taste His goodness. Secondly, taste is unforgettable. You taste something and you don't forget what it tastes like. When I was a kid, some of you may have experienced that, especially us in the older generation. Mom gave me some cod liver oil. How many of you have ever had cod liver oil? All right, I don't see any teenagers raising their hands. All right. That was some 60 years ago, and I could die quite content never having to consume that again. Why? Because I remember what it tastes like. But I tell you what, butter pecan ice cream, cherry pie, black licorice, oh, that's a different story. I have a taste for that stuff. Peter says, once you've had a taste of the Lord, you'll never forget it. You know, we need to keep that in mind when we talk with people who have backslidden, turned away from the Lord. They still have a memory of walking with Jesus, and we need to find ways to remind them of that fact, that they can still come home. Next, taste must be personally experienced for total joy. I'm really not interested in the least in having one of you go over to Culver's and getting in a Heath concrete mixer and eating it for me by proxy. I don't need you to eat it and call me and tell me that it was good. I want to personally experience it. Why? Joy comes through personal experience. Peter is saying that the Word of God and the Lord Himself must be personally experienced for total joy. Now let me close my message by making just a couple of comments on how we know that we're growing in our Christian lives without being people that are just morbidly introspective, always taking our spiritual temperature. First, we must always keep our eye on the glory of God and not ourselves. The object of growth is not that I surpass someone else, but that I may better glorify God, that I may be a more effective instrument in His hands. My motives need to be right. I am to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And if I'm holy, then I will display the glory of God in a manner that will be pleasing to Him. Secondly, I must never start on this process of self-examination without reminding myself at the beginning, in the middle, at the end of the fundamental doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Remember, we are saved solely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We can never make ourselves righteous before God. Nothing can save you and me except for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's our salvation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, okay? Third, the way to measure our spiritual growth correctly is to come to the standard measure, God's Word, and look at Jesus Himself. God's Word says, your attitude should be the same as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our test, our likeness to Christ, our conformity to the kind of life He lived. And fourthly, examine your attitude toward God. Ask yourself, do I love God more than I did? Do I desire God's glory more now than I used to? Do I want Him more and more? Paul's heart cry was, as he expresses in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. My prayer for each of us, friends, is that God would give us the grace to examine ourselves in the light of the teaching that we've received today. And may we be able to say with humility and yet with confidence that we're advancing, that we are growing, that our main objective and our desire is to know Christ better and to be more like Him for His glory. I hope the words of this closing hymn, number 380, to be like Thee, is the prayer of your heart. Number 387, oh, to be like Thee.